scripture passage on which the teaching is based is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 14 all the way to 20. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. This is God's word.
The series we're in right now is aimed to revisit what Redeemer's calling is as a church. That's what the Renew campaign is about. It's to look at our vision, renew our vision. What are we here to do? And what we're going to do these few weeks is to look at the concept of hope. The Christian gospel creates hope. Well, you say hope for what? Well, hope for a number of things, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And over the weeks, as we see all the things that the gospel creates hope for, we'll actually have a great picture of how we're supposed to be living in the world and how the Redeemer is supposed to be working and living in the city. This passage, verse 17 and 18, which, as you just heard, was not actually printed for you but just read, makes a very interesting statement about the importance of loving in action and deed. And so we have in verse 16 and 17, it says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words, but with actions and with truth. And some of the translations say, let's not just love in word, but in deed and in truth. We're being told here that when you see someone in need, someone without power, material possessions, you see someone poor, needy, marginalized, you who have more power, possessions, know-how, money, you're to share with them. And John says that's what it means to love in action. What that means, practical love, that's what it means to love, not just in word, but in deed. Now, there are churches who almost only love in deed because they're not sure about truth. They wonder, well, maybe truth is kind of a hard, slippery thing, and who knows what the truth is. So what we're going to do is we're going to just make the world a better place. And there are other kinds of churches that feel very confident about the truth. And they say, oh, we know what the truth is, and they call people to conversion, and they instruct people in the truth. Very often, they don't do ministry in deed. They do ministry in word. We want to be one of the churches that understands that the Bible calls us, John is calling us, to minister in word and deed in the city, and that those things are linked. And if we're going to understand what that is, what it means to be a church like that, we need to see what this passage teaches us about this kind of ministry. And we learn three things. We learn that deed ministry, helping the poor, helping the marginal, helping the elderly, widows, orphans, single-parent families, helping chronically ill, helping all these sorts of people, really sacrificing for them, is crucial to the mission God gives us. It's a sign that we belong to Jesus, and it requires a peculiar, particular kind of power. Mission, sign, and power. We learn about all three here. First, the mission. I just read you what that passage. If you see a brother, if you have material possessions and you see a brother without them and you don't help him, how does the love of Christ dwell in you? You should reach out. Now, many people, many commentators over the years have noted that this is actually a restatement of Deuteronomy 15. John, here in the New Testament, is restating what it says in Deuteronomy 15, 15, 7, and 8. If there is a poor man, quote, excuse me, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely give him whatever he needs. Now, therefore, John is essentially just restating what Deuteronomy says. But that's significant, and here's why. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses explains why it's so important for believers to care for the poor. He says in Deuteronomy 4, I have taught you these decrees and laws. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom to the nations. And the nations will say, what other nation is so great to have such a God? Now, Moses is saying, one of the reasons we ought to really care for the immigrant, care for the marginal, care for the oppressed and the poor, is because it pleases God. Obviously, that's the most important reason, but that's not the only reason. Moses says, you have a mission. And your mission, he says to Israel, is to show the world, the nations are the non-believing cultures. You're supposed to be showing the nations, the non-believing people, who God is. And one of the ways you show who God is by being a society of justice. In fact, you say, well, how does that work? Well, when God got the believers together, got the Jews together, Israel together at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, he says to them, I want you to be a kingdom of priests for me. A whole kingdom of priests. That's weird. Why? Why did he say, you're all priests? They don't want to work in the tabernacle, do they? No, but what he means is the priests are the people who stand in the gap between you and God and bridge the gap. See? Now, prophets stand in the gap, but they come and thunder God's word. But priests are people of sympathy and service. Priests took care of the poor. And the purpose of, therefore, a nation of priests is to actually bridge the gap between the world and God by showing them who God is through their care for the poor. Essentially, this is saying is if you're a believer, then people who don't believe ought to look at how you relate to people who don't have power, who don't have money, who don't have possessions, and you have more. They're going to look at you, and if they see you giving yourself away, giving your goods away, giving your power away, giving your convenience away, giving your privacy away for them in generously sacrificial proportions, then the nations will look at you and say, wow. Wow. What's going on there? Now you say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's Deuteronomy. Yeah, but okay, well, here's 1 Peter 2. Peter's writing to a Christian church, and listen to what he says to you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means set apart, separate. You're a counterculture. Why? That you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then Peter goes on and says, friends, live such good lives amongst the nations that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is absolutely crucial to not just please God, but to show the world, the nations, who you are. The nation's supposed to look at us and say, wow, because of the way in which we react to people with less. Now, notice somebody is going to say, well, no, wait, it does say, John does say, if you see a brother, right? If you see a brother in need and you have no pity on him and you don't share your goods and your funds with him, how can the love of God be? Well, brother or sister means another Christian, right? So this is just saying that we should take care of poor Christians. Well, yes, it is. But it's not only, that's not the only thing that the New Testament says. Galatians 6:10 hits it just right. Galatians 6:10 is Paul writing to the Galatian Christians, and he says, do good to all, but especially the family of faith. Now, you know what? See, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people who live, who are sitting near you, who are Christians, they're your brothers and sisters. This is a family. This is not just an aggregation, this is a family. Well, how do you relate to your family practically? Almost all of us, well, that's right. So many of us have siblings. If you don't have any siblings, so I'm leaving you out of the illustration, but you'll probably get over it. So if you think about your siblings, many people have brothers and sisters that you don't like. But guess what? They're still your brothers and sisters. And when they have a problem, you go to them and you get there and you do things and you lend them money and you never get it back. But that's because they're your siblings, of course. And therefore, Paul's right in saying, do good to all, but especially the family of faith. Okay, especially the family of faith, but do good to all. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, very forcefully, if you only give your money, if you only take care of, if you only reach out to help people who believe like you and are just like you, the nations will not be amazed. And indeed, though, this does work, by the way. This is your mission. This is our mission. And this is the reason why the last Roman emperor, who was a pagan and not a Christian, Julian, was very irritated by how Christianity was spreading all through the Roman Empire. People were becoming Christians in droves. Why? Here's why, he says. He says, do we not observe how the benevolence of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? It is disgraceful that the Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well, while everyone is able to see that our own people lack aid from us. You know what he's saying? Everybody takes care of their own, but Christians took care of everybody's poor. And as a result, the nation said, wow. It's part of the mission. And you know, the historians will tell you, I just read this recently, that when Christianity was still a real minority religion, no more than 10% of the population, okay? But in every town, you had a local bishop or Christian leader. And because the Christians cared for everybody, especially the people at the bottom of the, you know, bottom rung of the ladder, because of that, it was the Christian leaders in every town who had the moral authority to speak for the whole populace. They were seen as the leaders of the whole town, even by the non-Christians, more than the local civil magistrates. Why? Because they did this. And therefore, deed ministry, not just word ministry, is crucial to the mission, our mission to show the world who God is. But that's not all we're told here. As important as that is, the second thing we're told is this kind of ministry is a sign that you belong to Jesus himself. Now, here, we're not just looking at what the rest of the Bible says about deed ministry. We're looking at what 1 John says. This epistle was dealing with a problem. There had been a group of people that John was writing to, a group of people in the church John was writing to, that had left the faith. They had just picked up and left. And this, of course, raised a lot of questions. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John says, beloved, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So he's dealing with this question, and here's what the question is. People were saying, well, all right, well, if you can be a baptized Christian, like these folks were, and still in the end not belong to him, to Jesus, how do we know him? How can we know him? How can we know that we're really united to Christ, that we really have the Holy Spirit regenerating our heart, that we've passed from death to life? How do we know we really know him in our innermost being, in reality, not just, you know, living a life of outward conformity? That was the question. And John actually gives three answers. The whole book of John is, and I have to at least tell you about the first two, even though what I'm most concerned about is the third test. The first test was called the truth, I will call the truth test. One place in John, he says this, 1 John, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So how do you know the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit will lead you to say, Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in flesh. Now, here's what he's getting at. I've had many people say things like this in New York City. They say, well, I like to think of Jesus not as the Son of God from heaven who came to earth to die to appease the wrath of God. I like to think of Jesus as a good man who is a moral teacher and an excellent moral example, and I consider myself a Christian. And what John is saying is, well, maybe you consider yourself a Christian. John is saying, but you don't know him. Why not? You say, oh, gee, that's so narrow and fundamentalist. I mean, you mean you have to just believe a certain way? Well, it's not narrow. It's nothing but it's actually the golden rule. You're just doing to Jesus what you would want anybody to do for you. Imagine you have a family and you've got children, and somebody comes to you and says, you know, I like to think of you as a terrible parent. I like to think of you as a person who just lets your kids run wild. You never discipline your children. And you say, well, with all due respect, actually, most people think I'm too strict with my kids. And, well, your friend says, that doesn't matter. I like to think of you as a person who just lets your kids run wild. That's how I want to think of you. And I have the right to think what I want. And what would you say? He would say, sure, you have the right. I mean, nobody's going to fine you or put you in jail. But our relationship is over. Because if you're not willing to listen to me about if you want to relate to me as you want to think I am instead of what I really am, we don't have a relationship. You don't know me. And of course, this is all to say, well, I want to think about Jesus. No, you have to know Jesus as he reveals himself in the Word of God, the Scripture, or else you don't know him. That's the truth test. Second test is obedience, the obedience test. There's another place where John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The one who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. Now, here's why the obedience test works. How do you know if you really know somebody personally? If someone says, oh, I really know that person personally, and I'm very close to them, and we spend a lot of time together. If that's the case, then you would not ever do something that constantly makes that person weep, constantly grieves that person, constantly dishonors that person, that contradicts everything this person stands for and wants and loves and you know and lives for, right? And if you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I know there's some things I'm doing that are wrong, but I'm still a Christian. You may be, by the way, because you know, Christians are inconsistent. You're saved by grace, not by works, and so forth. But you can't know at that moment. You can't know that you know him. And here's why. If you really knew Jesus, not just knew about him, but knew him, you could not be doing things day in and day out that make him weep. They go against everything he stands for. You can't look and say, well, I know that Jesus doesn't want me to do that, you know, but I'm doing it anyway. You don't know him then, or at least you can't know that you know him. So there's the truth test, there's the obedience test, and at just those two tests by themselves, well, you say, okay, is that enough? No, because frankly, you can be a self-righteous Pharisee, get all the doctrine down, follow the rules. Here's the third test, and it's right here. You can see it, verse 14. See, this is the theme of John. We know that we have passed from death to life because, see, we know we passed from death to life. How do we know him? We love the brothers. We love our brothers. Ah, you say, this one I like. You know, the obedience thing and the truth thing, that's a lot harder. I like this. Not so fast. Because on he goes, and he says, as we've read before, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And then it goes on and says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let us not love with words, but with action. Now, you know what he's saying? Look, let's be generous to people. People use the word love for all kinds of stuff. I love my home. You know, I love the ocean. Okay, those are loves. Let's admit it. Let's not be narrow and let's not say, oh no, we define love like... No, they're all loves. But let's talk about Christian love. Let's talk about how do you know... You know Christ's love. And here's what he says. Christ's love is sacrificial action. It's not sentiment. It's not even feeling. It's sacrificial action. In fact, sometimes if you sacrifice your good and your convenience and your comfort and your privacy and your money for somebody else, even if you don't like them, if you don't feel anything, in some ways that's more loving than if you like them. Because it's a bigger sacrifice. And if you've known Jesus Christ, dying love, his love was sacrificial action. If you know that, then that will be reflected in your life for others, with others. You won't be too busy. You won't be too selfish. You won't be too indifferent. You won't be too self-centered. You will give. The nations will see what you are doing. The people around you will see how incredibly generous you are, how much you've given up, how open you are, how vulnerable you make yourself, how passionate you are about helping people with needs, and they'll say, wow. Why? Because that's the mark, the last of the three signs, sacrificial action. A life poured out in deeds of sacrificial action to the poor and other people with needs is the inevitable mark, the sign that you know him. And it's your way of knowing that you know him. Wow, see how important this is? Well, we've raised the bar pretty high, haven't we? So where do we get the power to do this? And that's our final point and the final thing we learn here. And see, this place where John says, it's not enough to just love in word, but in deed. It's not enough to have feelings of compassion for people. When you see somebody with less of the world's goods than you, there must be sacrificial action in which you divest yourself to some degree and you give to others. But that's in the middle of the passage, of the chapter. At the end and at the beginning, we see the motivation for that kind of ministry that won't work and the motivation that will. That's where you get the power. Stay away from the motivation that won't work. Go to the motivation that will. What's the motivation that won't work? Well, it's guilt. What will never work in reaching out to people with needs as a motivation is guilt. There might be a burst at first, but eventually you'll get exhausted. Why? All right. Well, how does the passage end? It's a kind of a puzzle, I must admit. And commentators still puzzle over this. But right after John says, people have to love indeed, and you must help the poor. Then immediately after that, verse 19 and 20 reads like this. John says, and this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. For when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Okay, now look at how curious this is. John is saying, you have to love your brothers and sisters. You have to lay down your life for them. If you've experienced the sacrificial action of Jesus Christ dying for you, you'll be sacrificially active toward people. You need to help the poor. You need to reach out to them. And when your hearts condemn you, remember that God is greater than your heart. And you go, what? Why would he suddenly bring up your heart condemning you? Guilt. Here's why, I think. Actually there's a lot of speculation, but here's what I think is happening. If you get involved with the needs of other people, if you really begin to involve yourself and your motivation isn't right, and it almost never is, by the way, to start, almost never, there'll be trouble unless you're a thoughtless person, in case there won't be. But if you're a thoughtful person, let me tell you what's going to happen. If you are trying to love other people in order to feel lovable yourself, if you're reaching out to others so you can say, look at what a good person I am. I'm a noble person. I'm a caring person. If you're saying, let's be honest about this, but it's not easy to be honest. I mean, nobody's really admitting this to yourselves, but if the reason you're reaching out to others and being involved in charitable actions and so on is to so you can say, well, now I know that I'm a good person. If you're trying to be lovable, to convince yourself you're lovable, and even to convince God that you're lovable by loving other people, it's a swamp, it's a quicksand, and you will find your heart will start to condemn you because you will realize you have never done enough. You can't do enough. Remember at the end of the movie Schindler's List, what happened? Remember, Oskar Schindler was a German businessman who, during World War II, his conscience began to smite him. And he began to take his money, because he was a pretty wealthy man, and he began to bribe Nazi officials to save Jewish lives. And he did a wonderful job. I mean, obviously, that's why there's a movie about him. And he saved hundreds, thousands of Jewish lives by giving his money away to bribe the Nazi officials. But at the end of the movie, because it's the end of World War II, and he has to run for his life because the Allies are coming, and all the people whose lives he saved are around him trying to say, thank you so much, and are trying to be grateful. But that's not how he feels. He does not feel good. What happens? His heart condemns him. And he falls to his knees. Do you remember it? Here's what happens. He looks at his watch, for example, and he says, why did I keep this? I could have sold it. I could have saved another life. What about the car? I could have saved five lives. I haven't done enough. And of course, they're all saying you're being too hard on yourself, but guess what? He's right. In fact, I would like you to look at yourself. When you start to get involved, when you start to really look at the hungry people, when you start to really look at the oppressed people, you look at the suffering people out there, unless you're thoughtless, your heart's going to condemn you. You know why? Because look, you know what? The last vacation, you didn't have to take it, or you didn't have to go there. And what about the last piece of clothing? Did you really have to buy that? You could have saved somebody's life with that money. And you say, oh, you're being, no, I'm not being. You're being, no, I'm not. Unless you're thoughtless, your heart will start to condemn you. Guilt will never work. You know why? Because we're guilty. And no matter how, it's like Lady Macbeth, out damn spot, washing and washing her hand to try to get rid of the blood on her hands. And I'm sorry, we are privileged. We are privileged. We've got a lot. We try to give some away. We start to feel good about ourselves. But unless you're thoughtless, you'll start to be like Oscar Schindler. Your heart will condemn you. And you will know, I could have saved somebody else. And therefore, guilt is not going to work as a motivation. Because guilt will strangle you eventually. You'll just have to turn away. No, what is the motivation? Of course, it's the other side, the top of the chapter. And here it is. It's love, of course. But look carefully. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The commentators know and will tell you if you read the commentaries that John has been writing a kind of nice, normal kind of controlled prose, and suddenly right here there's sentence fragments and orphan verbs because he's having a burst of emotion. In fact, the first word isn't even in the NIV translation. The first Greek word is look. Behold. The old King James gets it. Behold. The old King James says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are gets across the fact that there's just one single orphaned lone verb there. To be. It's a verb to be. The plural verb to be. And basically what he's saying is, look. Look. What unearthly love. What incredible love that God would adopt us. He's not just our king, he's our father. How sure is a little child that no matter how much they scream and cry and disbehave, that their father or mother is going to take care of them? They should be pretty sure. And that is the kind of love that we have. We've been adopted. And then he says, and that is what we are, which is just another way of saying we are. We are. You know what's happening? He's knowing Christ right before your eyes, before our eyes. Do you know what it means to really know Christ, not just know about him? It's when the things that you know about him, oh, I know he died for me, oh, I know he loves me, but they don't actually affect your life. They don't actually change the way you act toward other people. Become real. The truth begins to shine. Bernard of Clairvaux has this great, that great hymn, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, and one of the verses goes, when once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. Then earthly vanities depart. Then kindles love divine. Truth begins to shine. That's it. You're reading along. Here's how you know Christ. And here's how your life is changed so that the dying love of Christ actually affects the way in which you live and motivates you not out of love, not out of guilt, but not out of emptiness, not out of trying to fill your cup, but through the overflow of a full cup. Is when you're reading or you're thinking or you're praying about something you already know and the truth, something jumps off the page, dazzles your eyes, grabs you by the heart. The love is so great it almost hurts. And that's the reason why he can go on and say, dear friends, we are now children of God. But if even these experiences of the truth beginning to shine are so powerful and transforming, what will it be like to actually see him? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him as he is, all the stuff about ourselves that we hate will just burn off. We'll finally be ourselves. We'll finally be perfect. We'll finally be glorious. And then it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you know what it's saying? To even hope for this, to sometimes feel his love, his dying love on your heart, and to hope for, even want the day to come when that dying love so completely transforms you that you're perfect, to even want that changes you now. The word purify is the word hagia. It's the word for holy. And that's what will make you like Jesus now. See, to purify yourself as he is pure, what does that mean? To even long for that, to know his love, turns you into somebody who does what he does. And what did he do? See, here's how you deal with a condemning heart, a guilty heart. Here's what you do, okay? Take notes now. You say, heart, you're trying to condemn me, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus was condemned for me. And here's what he did. Though he was rich, he became poor. And he was born in a feed trough, and he was raised in a poor family. And he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And at the end of his life, he rode into town on a borrowed donkey, and he ate his last meal in a borrowed room, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And the only possession he had left at the end, they cast lots for it, was his robe. You see, Oscar Schindler knew that he could have done more to save people. But Jesus couldn't have done more. He did it all. And because of that, there's no condemnation for you, and you cannot be moved by that. Every so often, you've got to say, behold, you've got to see it, you've got to know it. And when you do that, here's what's going to happen. You'll never be able to look at poor people the same way again. You'll never be able to look at yourself the same way again. And the love of Christ will push you out there to treat them the way he treated you. And the world will say, wow. Let's pray. Give us a taste of your love as we taste the bread and the cup, so that we can become more like your Son, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.